We're going to be in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6 tonight, and you can turn there, Ephesians 4. We started Ephesians back in the fall, and we're working our way through passage by passage, verse by verse, chunk by chunk, sometimes taking more, sometimes taking less, tonight taking less. You might have grandchildren who will hear the end of this. Look forward to it. I'm in no hurry. This is good stuff. And I want to review from last time because tonight's part two of probably three parts just dealing with verses 1 to 6. And I want to catch you up to speed and try to get a running start here as we go. Paul has spent the first three chapters of Ephesians trying to help us see and understand the powerful grace truths or grace facts, grace propositions, grace realities of God that lie foundationally underneath the Christian life. These are the things that we stand on in verses, in chapters 1 to 3. You and I have no place to stand before God unless we have these things under us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. These are the things that lie under our salvation, and these are the facts and the truths and the realities of God's grace toward us that enable us to have fellowship with one another too as the body of Christ. These are our spiritual DNA in our spiritual blood together. And these powerful grace realities transform us on two different levels. They transform us personally before God and toward God, and then they also transform us corporately before each other. Paul talks about how we are forgiven of our trespasses through Christ's blood in chapter 1. He says that his intention, God's intention all along, was that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. You see, that transforms us before God. His grace realities were intending all along to change us, to give us hope, to make us alive from spiritual death in chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God in his grace, when he came, he made us alive together with Christ. So these powerful grace realities, and this is what we usually think of when we come and reread our Bibles. These powerful grace realities, they changed me personally before God, and that is very true. But it is unmistakable in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians that we are also transformed before each other and to one another. We are put into a body of Christ. Christ comes, and he is our peace. And he's not just our peace with God. His blood on the cross accomplished peace with one another in the body of Christ. You see, we have love for all of the saints, Paul said in chapter 1. And we are now, corporately speaking, a new man or a body. We're the church, something that was never before seen until Paul had it revealed to him along with the other New Testament apostles and prophets. Now God then, with these grace realities, has given us then personal obligations and corporate obligations that flow from them. If he transformed us personally before him, he says, now I have personal obligations for you from what I did in your life. But since I also transformed you corporately to make you into a body, you now have also corporate obligations before one another. Now just think how silly this would sound if you heard somebody say something like, you know, my approach to the Christian life is that all that really matters, it's important to be in community with one another, but really I don't have to be transformed before God. You'd say, well, that's not the message of Scripture at all. But guess what we do on the other side of it? People think all of the time, all that really matters is that I'm transformed before God, but there's really no corporate relationship with people in a body. That just as much misses the message of Scripture as the other. It does. God has designed your personal life in Christ to be lived inseparably from the corporate life of the body of Christ. This means then that there is an impact on the body by the way that you live, by the way that I live. And the more each one of us personally lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ, the healthier this whole body becomes because its members are functioning well. Each member functioning just as it should be so that the whole gets better. Now then, as Paul turns the corner in his letter, and the biggest piece of evidence that he's turning the corner is in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, therefore, as he's turning the corner in this letter to the Ephesians, he makes the personal to corporate connection unmistakable. He's very concerned that the Ephesians and that you and I personally change and that we would grow as a result of the grace realities in chapters 1 to 3. But this personal transformation must occur so that our relationship to one another will show forth the unity that God achieved through his Son on the cross for us. His first concern for us in our practical living as he comes out of the starting blocks of chapters 1 to 3 is the preservation of the unity of the church. That you would personally walk and live in such a way that you would be what you must be in Christ so that this church body's unity can be preserved. Watch all of this come to a big climax in verse 3 and then really verses 4 to 6 as well. Watch this as I read verses 1 to 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then there's no connector word here. It's just awkward. He just says next, one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones. The point is unity. You can't miss it. It is unmistakable. So what is this passage all about then? I have it up for you on the screen. It's this. The church is urged to walk in such a way that preserves our God-achieved unity. You personally must walk in such a way that it preserves our God-achieved unity in this church. And the flow of our passage will be tackled this way. At least we'll do a little bit more tonight and finish it next week, Lord willing. The basics of our walk are found in verse 1, where we just talk about what is behind the metaphor of walking and the other ideas in verse 1. And then tonight we'll look at the attitudes of our walk in verse 2. Next week and we'll get to the movements in our walk in verses 2 and 3 and the foundation under our walk in verses 4 to 6. But before we go any further or get back into the swing of things from last week, let's pray. And let's ask God to meet with us as we have his word open before us. You pray with me? Lord, we do want you to meet with us. We want it to be so clear, God, that as your word was opened, the God of the word was here, meeting us, revealing himself to us. We want you to reveal you to us. Reveal your heart for us. Let us see what our personal obligation is before you so that we can see how it impacts our corporate obligations to each other as well. And so, God, if we've got some wrong thinking about the Christian life, that it's primarily about just me and I need to change and I need to grow and I need to work on things, Lord, help us to expand on that, to see that your word has so many more, so much more in mind than just that. Father, help this church body to be unified in a way that reflects the grace realities of what we find here in this great letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We want this also that Christ is glorified and seen to be the great God of our lives and of this church. We love you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to pick back up with number one and talk about the basics of our walk. And I'm going to put up the first four basics of our walk. These are the ones that we covered last week, and then we'll finish out two more tonight. But before we get into those four, just remember Paul's metaphor of walking in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. That's one of Paul's favorite ways of just simply describing what it means to be alive, what it means to live, what it means to conduct your life. Before Christ was in our lives, he said we walked. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he said we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. You conducted yourselves in your spiritual death before God. You did. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we were recreated in Christ. We were equipped by him, and he came and gave to us good works in which we were supposed to walk. A new life comes. A new walk comes. And Ephesians 4 to 6, chapters 4 to 6, spells out for us then what those good works are for us that God prepared beforehand, that we are to walk in, that he transformed our lives to live in. And so we started unpacking the six basics to our walk in Christ from just verse 1 alone. So let's run back through these and get caught back up. Our walk first requires effort. We talked about this last time. Built into the very image of walking is the need for effort. You can watch your little crawler at home trying to pull himself up to become a walker, and it's just very clear that he's putting forth a ton of effort just to walk. You can watch an adult who has had a brain injury trying to learn to walk again, and you'll see painstaking effort put forth for walking. You can walk all day long at Disneyland, and you are going to feel the effort like never before just to put the next foot in front of the other. Walking takes effort, and we forget that because it comes so naturally for us. And there are some here, we said, in our body who are very new in Christ and are just learning how to walk, and it takes effort. And there are some here in this body who have suffered a serious spiritual injury because of their sinful foolishness, and in a sense, they're learning to walk in Christ again, and it takes a lot of effort. And others in this body are weary in their Christian walk. It happens to the best of Christians. And they feel sometimes that the effort to put forth in walking is just overwhelming, too much. And for yet others here in this body, your stride seems to be just right on target, going as it should. You're unaware of the effort it takes. We need to be mindful of where each of us is. Sometimes we feel that effort required more than at other times. So our walk requires effort. Secondly, our walk is a process requiring time. Remember, whereas our conversion from spiritual death to spiritual life, that is not a process. That's a moment when God in his power comes in his grace in the gospel and we are changed. Changed. But God has sovereignly determined that your sanctification is not that. It is a process. In fact, it's a walk. That's the point. And walking requires time. You would all feel that very much if we all went out to the parking lot and your car did not start and you had to walk home. It would take a lot of time. We need to remember this about ourselves. It takes time to grow in holiness. And we need to remember this about the person sitting next to us. It takes time for them to grow in holiness. You can't expect yourself to instantly be the next Charles Spurgeon, guys, and you can't expect yourself to instantly be the next Elizabeth Elliot, women. But you can walk there, but it'll take you a while. And that begins to help you see why Paul would point out the need for attitudes like humility and gentleness and patience with one another. And we'll get to those tonight. You don't want to walk your scenery goes by very slowly. That's your sanctification. That's your growth in holiness. It's a process requiring time. But our walk also, thirdly, implies progress over time. Walking is not walking unless you're actually going from point A to point B and making progress there. It's easy for us as Christians to want the people around us to be very mindful that our sanctification needs time. Please understand that I'm under process here. I need time. Be patient with me. And we need to equally be concerned that they would expect progress from us and us expecting progress of others as well. Otherwise, it's not a walk. It's just not. So if no ground is being covered in our sanctification, we cannot be said to be walking. Our walk in Christ, fourthly, has a sense of urgency to it. And this is seen in chapter 4, verse 1 in Paul's use of the word implore. I implore you to walk. That's not the word you use when it really doesn't matter what you want somebody to do. Paul, at the turn of chapters 1 to 3, heading into chapters 4, 5, and 6, he doesn't feel indifferent about the Christian life. He feels a sense of urgency, and he wants his readers to feel it. I urge you. I implore you. You can't feel indifferent about how you're supposed to live. Paul's not saying, you know, based on what I just covered, all those powerful grace realities that transform you personally before God, it transformed you before one another. After just covering all those, I really don't care what you do next. He doesn't think that at all. Based on all that God accomplished with his grace realities, based on the transformed heart that he gives, based on how he positioned us to walk in his good works that he prepared for us from the beginning, there's no room for indifference in you or in me when it comes to how we live. There's a sense of urgency to it. And that was all from last week. New tonight, fifthly, our walk, number five, is marked by sobriety. What does it say in verse 1? The one urging the Ephesians and us to walk is Paul the vacationer on the cruise liner. No, it's not that. And it's not Paul the celebrity of the resort. It's not Paul the one voted most popular. Now, the one who is urging us to walk in Christ is a prisoner. He referred to himself this way in chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And notice how he doesn't refer to himself. He doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of Caesar. And he doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of Rome. And he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner because of those nasty Jews. Paul is so centered on Jesus Christ that he knows he's in jail in Rome primarily because he belongs to Jesus Christ. And he's advancing what the Lord has required of him. He knows the one who's sovereign over his imprisonment. He knows it's the Lord. I'm a prisoner because of the Lord. I'm a prisoner because I belong to the Lord. I'm a prisoner because of Christ. Paul has been walking this walk that he has, just like we're to walk the walk that we have, and he landed himself in jail. He's paying a sobering price for Jesus Christ. In fact, not long from now, a matter of years in his life, he's going to pay the ultimate price for his walk. And that's the guy urging us to walk. So your buddy on vacation at Disneyland is not the guy who's urging you to walk in Christ. This should be sobering. Think on it this way. Suppose your coworker lost his job at the company you work for. He lost his job because he was, and he was wrongfully imprisoned because he exposed the fraudulent practices that were going on in the company. Now, if he called you from jail with his one phone call, and he said, you got to do the same. You must do what I've done. That would be a sobering moment because you know from where he's calling, right? You know it. There's no reason for you also to think that it won't cost you. And that is the tone and that is the mood that Paul sets here in chapter 4. There's every reason for us to think that this walk in Christ could cost us greatly too. And think of what God did to bring comfort to countless Christians throughout the centuries who get persecuted for Christ and find themselves with all kinds of loss of freedom, sometimes in jail, all over the place. God locked into time. He inscripturated Paul, the prisoner, who's walking in a manner worthy of Christ and of the calling with which he's been called. You can be persecuted and thrown in prison and still walk in a manner worthy. That is great comfort for Christians throughout the centuries. Our walk requires effort. It's a process requiring time, but it also implies progress over time. It has a sense of urgency to it, and it's marked by sobriety. Lastly, our walk corresponds, number six, to God's call on our lives. Number six, our walk corresponds to God's call on our lives. We see that in verse 1 when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, the phrase there, a manner worthy, it's just one word in the Greek, and it's a cool word. It's a great word. It means to bring the sides of the scales into balance, into equilibrium. So, walking or living our conduct, the way we live, is on the one side of the scales, and that must be brought into balance with the calling with which we have been called. Well, we need to ask the question, then, what is this calling with which we've been called? It's none the less than the divine call from God. In fact, I think the easiest way that Paul's, to explain the way Paul's using this is I think this is a summary of the first three chapters. This is Paul's way of summarizing God's divine summons on our lives. I am calling you to me. It's chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. That's what I did to call you. It's God divinely, savingly summoning us to himself and then calling us to each other in himself, in his son, in the body of Christ, through the grace realities of the gospel. And as we've already said countless times by this point, the call from God is powerful. That when God called us in this way, it transformed us before him, and then it transformed us before one another. So, here's the imagery that comes to my little boy mind. God backed up his divine dump truck, and he started to tilt it back, and he dumped on the scales, he dumped a massive load of grace realities, grace truths. Grace in the gospel in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the scales just went wham, down. And now he says, it's time to walk. Walk in a way that is weighty, that is worthy of that call. Your walk must correspond to what I called you to and with and by and for. I tell you, the Christian life should be the most excellent life lived anywhere on the planet. I urge you to put weight with that calling and the way that you live. It must balance. It must. That kind of living matches those kinds of grace truths. Wouldn't it be great to hear somebody say that about you? That living you're doing, I've never seen anything like it. What's it like? You could open your Bible and you should go to chapter 1, 2, and 3. And say, well, it kind of balances with what God did in my life. So we've examined the basics of the walk, six of them. Now let's turn secondly to the attitudes of the walk. Number two, the attitudes of our walk. We see this in the first half of verse 2. And this is as far as we're going to get tonight. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Those are the attitudes of our walk. And you see these marked off. And the reason I would deal with these separately than what follows is because they're marked off with a preposition. The preposition with. The first with marks off with all humility and gentleness. The second with marks off patience. And the preposition that Paul uses here with is the word that you use when you want to show close association between two things. So with your walk, I want to associate closely with it humility, gentleness. In fact, all humility and gentleness and patience. Patience. If you're walking by yourself with nobody else next to you affecting your stride, I mean, your attitude is important. It is. But if you're walking alongside a little toddler who's tired and crying, and then on the other side is a grown-up who needs somebody to lean on because they've got an injury, all of a sudden your attitude as you walk, oh, yeah, that's a different thing than when I'm walking by myself. You see, the point is humility, gentleness, and patience are attitudes which make the most sense when your life is hobbling alongside another life, or when your life is trying to steady another person's wobbly walk. In fact, I would say with this second point of the attitudes and then also next week with the movements, number three in our walk, I think Paul is giving us exhortation that assumes that the walk in the body of Christ is actually one that's full of challenges and trials and annoyances and setbacks and slowdowns. when all of us are doing just dandy. Humility and gentleness and patience, look, those are important attitudes. But if you're bumping into one another regularly as we live our Christian lives in this church, well, then these attitudes, they become crucial. Crucial. And considering what follows that we'll look at next week, showing tolerance for one another in love, when you're all walking and you don't feel anybody bumping into you, how easy is it to show tolerance for one another? It's a piece of cake because you're not bugging me and I'm not bugging you. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, we seem to be getting along great when we're all walking fine. But if we're bumping into one another, tripping one another perhaps more than we'd like, well, then showing tolerance for one another in love and then being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, I mean, those are crucial movements and exhortations. And I think Paul is trying to help us understand and just be eyes wide open. This is what it means to be the body of Christ, walking and living this way with each other. We step on one another's toes. We do. We fall down, and therefore we cause people behind us to have to change their footing really quick. And we get annoyed with each other's walk and pace. So let's unpack these three crucial attitudes in our walk with Christ as a body. Number one, all humility and gentleness. And I want to deal with that all together as one because Paul linked them that way with the preposition with and with the word all. All humility and all gentleness. The greatest, and let's talk about how these two are related together first before we really define them. The relationship evidence that humility is in me is when I am therefore gentle in the way that I treat you. If I lack gentleness towards you, it's only because I lack humility. Now, humility is it's an amazing word. This is great. As far as we can tell, the word didn't exist in Greek prior to the New Testament. In fact, we think Paul coined this word. The Roman mind and the Roman culture and the Greek mind and the Greek culture and the Greek language had no category for an attitude like this. The word didn't exist. I love it. How countercultural is the gospel? How countercultural is the impact on a person's life? My goodness. As Paul understood these grace realities and as he understood their massive impact on the heart of believers and their impact on the body life of the church, he looked around Roman culture, he looked around Greek culture and Greek language, he looked for a word to describe what was necessary, and he was, I can't find one. I can't find a word. So he invented the word. The word is humility. Humility means lowliness of mind toward yourself. It's a mind or thought life that is not lifted up high concerning self. Paul said it in other ways in Romans. He said, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We have a lowly estimation of ourselves. And this character quality comes from none other than our Savior. Go to the right, just a few pages, to Philippians chapter 2. Watch this. Paul had a lot to say about humility. Look at this. Philippians 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. This attitude was also in Christ Jesus. Let me explain to you, Paul says, who, existing in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after. I'm going to grab after my godness to lift me up and just demonstrate my greatness. He didn't do that. He was humble. His humility meant that he, verse 7, emptied himself. His humility meant that he took the form of a bondservant. God took the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. My goodness, humility is not a foreign character or attitude to Jesus Christ. It is central to the character of God, our Savior. So when he pays our debt for the arrogance in our hearts at the cross, and when he forgives us of our arrogance, and when he grants to us a new heart, that new heart comes furnished with his humility so that we can associate it with our walks. See, you're not called here to muster up your own version of humility. You use the humility of Christ that is in you. And the gentleness and the peace or patience we'll look at here in a moment. And Paul's point here in verse 2 of Ephesians 4 is that, you know, we don't need humility operating at 80% capacity. We need it operating at 100% capacity. We need all humility. So the idea here is that as you walk in Christ and as you walk in this body, you walk with lowliness of mind concerning yourself. You are to think more highly of the walk of others than you are of your own walk. So that means then position yourself lowly so that you can look up to see the strengths in other people's walk. Be more concerned to look up and see their progress made in their walks than you are to make sure that others see your progress being made. And gentleness is paired with humility. It's all humility and gentleness. And the point here is not to have gentleness operating at 80% capacity either. It's all gentleness that is required in this walk that we have together. And gentleness is connected with humility. Humility fosters gentleness toward one another. Gentleness is the word meekness, which means it's the ability to control yourself when you've been mocked, when you've been mistreated, when you've been sinned against, so that you don't retaliate. It's power under control. To not retaliate towards somebody who has done evil to you, that's probably one of the greatest expressions of gentleness you could give. It's power under control. It's the power to restrain your desire for revenge or retaliation. And therefore, instead, you can express a gentle disposition to those around you. It's choosing to be mild when your flesh screams for you to roughly respond. So gentleness can't coexist with an avenging attitude. Gentleness can't exist with a vindictive attitude. Gentleness can't exist with self-defensiveness. Again, it only exists where there's humility. And where does it come from? None other than from the one who is gentle and humble in heart. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," Christ did, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, I'll be your Lord, and I will give rest to your souls. For I am gentle and humble in heart." So as we rest under him at the cross, we find our souls furnished, not with just humility, but with gentleness, so that we can associate that gentleness in the new heart with our walk. Gentleness is also a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Galatians 5, 22 to 23. So humility is what lowers me, which then positions me to control me so that I won't lash out at you. You won't lash out at the one who steps on your toes. Gentleness will come out of you instead of a rough response. And the reason we need all humility and gentleness is because we walk with Christ and with one another imperfectly. We are flawed walkers. The only place where there are walkers who are not flawed is heaven. We are flawed walkers who are called to have the right attitude toward one another when we walk, and we need the attitudes of humility and gentleness in this walk. And you say, yeah, but for how long? Let's take number two, with patience. The attitude makes total sense, doesn't it? The word for patience here means to be able to bear up under provocation. You've been provoked. It's being able to suffer for a long time under that difficulty. It is being able to endure with each other in our walk without losing hope. Any vexation that comes from another in the body, we can endure it for a considerable period of time without retaliation if we're patient. Now think of how important these attitudes would have been for Paul's original audience. You remember who he's writing to? Believing Jew, believing Gentile, who before they believed in Messiah, what did they think of one another? They hated one another. There was enmity between them. And then God did the most amazing thing. He saved them through faith in Christ. And then he took the believing Gentile with the believing Jew, and he didn't put them in temple life together. He didn't even put them in synagogue life together, because that setup from Mosaic Law just couldn't handle. It wasn't designed to show forth the kind of unity that he wanted to show when his church came on the scene. And so he put both of them, believers in Christ, into relationship with one another in a new man, in a new body. And that body is to show forth the unity of what the blood of Christ accomplished. That body is to display the unity between believers that God achieved at the cross of his Son. And it must be preserved at all costs. How much do you think they bumped into one another as they walked together in Ephesus? And the only hope for unity being maintained is that the people walking have the attitudes of all humility and gentleness and patience with one another. And this should strike us too as some of the most favorite characteristics of our God toward us. Christian, what do you think of God's humility toward you in his Son at the cross? Is there anything better? And what do you think of his ability to control himself, restraining himself from just retaliation, deserved retaliation, eternal retaliation against you? What do you think of God's gentleness toward you? And what do you think of God's ability to endure for a long time your rebel provocations? Do you know what we get to do when we have these attitudes in us with each other? When we are being humble and gentle and patient with one another, we get the opportunity to remind those around us of our humble and gentle and patient God. Would you think of your Christian life that way in this church? Oh, if only the people around me would see something of what God is like in his humility and his gentleness and his patience. Oh, to remind you of God as I walk with you. Do you see how these attitudes we're being exhorted to here are the ones that are necessary for difficult walking scenarios in the body? When our walks are not as smooth as they should be, well, that's when these attitudes really shine forth, don't they? When my walk bumps into yours, these attitudes are crucial. Why? Because the unity that God achieved for us is on the line. And we'll look at that next week together. As we close, I want us to think of some application. I had a very disturbing week thinking about my own heart and attitudes in my heart that do not create unity. And I want you to enter into my pain and take some of it home with you. In the love of Jesus, I want you to do that. When I thought of these attitudes which are unity killers in my own life. And when I see these attitudes in me, they only introduce separation between me and the people that I'm around. When these attitudes are in me, they only introduce separation between, first and most of all, me and my God, and you and your God. but they also introduce separation between me and my wife when they're there, between me and my kids. Space comes when these attitudes are present, between me and my fellow elders as I meet with them, and me and you in this body. So look for these attitudes in others in your life. Examine yourself under the cross, because that's the only place to examine yourself, because there's power there to change you. There's hope there for you, reminding you that you are forgiven and that God will finish what he started. And there's comfort for there at the cross because of these attitudes. We can kill the unity with these attitudes. So let's examine ourselves at the cross. The first three are just the opposite of the three given to us in verse 2. Pride is the opposite of humility. The inability to control my responses when wronged is the opposite of gentleness. And impatience, obviously, is the opposite of patience. Those things introduce space between me and the people around me, and introduce space between you and the people around you. These things kill our unity. And some other ones come to mind. And I think, obviously, pride is probably the one who's responsible in all of these, but then just putting on a different mask, acting a certain another way. These other ones jumped out at me. There's a sense of entitlement sometimes that I feel that I have. I get this attitude. I deserve to not get stepped on. See, I have a sense of entitlement. I don't deserve to get stepped on. I don't deserve to be tripped up. I don't deserve to be inconvenienced by your walk. And you just don't get that privilege in this world, in this church, or in any church. Sense of entitlement will make you annoyed with people. And so then it grows into resentment. And you start to resent that people don't notice your entitlement. And resentment means that patience is all but gone and gentleness is about to go next. And you're about to be the roughest character anybody's ever seen. And resentment becomes bitterness. Just bitter at you. And when we are resentful and when we are bitter, who wants to be around us? I find this attitude within me far more than I wish. Being easily provoked. Having a touchy walk. Just pass by. And that can be it. You know, my kids love like little spy collections you can buy for kids. These little plastic things, they put a battery in it, and it's your worst nightmare. Put a battery in it, and you set it by a doorway on the floor, and you can't see it. It shoots a little laser beam across the floor. And you walk by, you go through it, and it just happens all the time. That's my walk, I feel like. All you gotta do, I got laser beams set everywhere. All you gotta do is just get near enough and cross one of them, and I'm so touchy, so easily provoked. And the next thing you know, when I see, when those things go off on me, I take them and I throw them as far away from it, because I don't know how to shut it off. Just throw it across the street. I want space between me and that thing. And I'm the same way, you're the same way when we're easily provoked like that. Nobody wants to get close. Love is not provoked. 1 Corinthians 13. Another one. Making it unbearable for others to disagree with you. Making people feel that they are disagreeing with God Almighty when they disagree with you. And it can be about the kind of milk to buy, but you, by golly, they're disagreeing with God. And that's an obvious lack of humility in our lives when that takes place. But look, when I'm that way, when you're that way, when it's unbearable to disagree with us, people sit around and they go, you know, let me warn you, don't go near Daddy right now. Stay over here. And it kills unity between friends, between husband and wife, between parents and kids, and between church members. And Paul knew it. And he said, this walk, it's a weighty one, and it needs to match everything that God has done. And what God has done and what he's called you to is so important, and it must be preserved, that this walk is going to need to have closely associated with it some attitudes. All humility. all gentleness and patience. Let's pray. God of all humility and God of great gentleness and God of enduring patience, thank you for being that God to us. Thank you for showing those attitudes specifically in Jesus. What patience he had with his 12 who were so stubborn and slow, just like us. And what humbleness of heart he had, and what gentleness of heart he had. And now you are calling us because he has given to us a new heart that has been well furnished with his own humility, gentleness, and humbleness, patience. You are calling us to display those attitudes to one another. Lord, I pray for this church that you would make us into members who would remind one another of God by the way we walk with humility and walk with gentleness and walk with patience. God, do not let us sit here deceived, thinking that we can come up with these attitudes and therefore impress you and get you to have favor towards us. That's getting things way out of order. God, remind us afresh, grace realities first and foundational underneath us, transforming us, changing us in a moment before you and before one another, and then supplying us with a new heart furnished with these kinds of attitudes, creating for us good works to walk in that you prepared long before, and you set us down and you say, now unite that humility with your walk and unite that gentleness with your walk and unite patience with that walk. God, you are at the center of all of this. We can do none of this apart from you. You achieved all that for us, and you achieved the unity that we enjoy, and you're calling us to walk in a way that preserves it, Lord. Oh, what a weighty thought. Help us to think rightly about church. Help us to think rightly about our own personal lives. Help us to think rightly about our unity and our fellowship together. Your glory is at stake, and we ask all of it in Christ's name. Amen.